Open up in prayer.
Father, we are thankful for your goodness, your faithfulness, your holiness. God, we got up this morning and we could come here because you are good and faithful to us. We thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this church that you have assembled, that you have brought to this point in its history. We thank you for our salvation. That makes all of this meaningful and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we are going to mention a couple things on angels and then move on to a topic. Oops, and I messed up there. Mention a couple of things about, we start talking about demons, and I'm going to get your input for those who read on this chapter on Satan and demons. We rushed at the end. We were talking about guardian angels. The most famous passage for that is Matthew 18:10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels do behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, there's two reasons why we could talk about something. We could talk about something because it's really important. That's what we're doing here. There's some important doctrines. The other reason we could talk about something is that it can take a meaning that, or it can become maybe more important, or ideas can kind of, it's like a snowball. You know, you roll something down the hill and then it gets bigger and bigger. The cartoon, the animals being chased, the snowball gets bigger and turns into this big thing. And an idea can start out like this, and as time goes, it kind of snowballs and gets bigger and bigger. So we're just going to talk briefly here about the notion of a guardian angel. Now, if I asked you what a guardian angel does, most of us, our understanding of it would be something bad happens, and it seems like, you know, I remember being in the car one time, and I was spinning out of control, and the next thing I knew, nothing bad happened, and the next thing I knew, I was going the direction I should have been, and I wasn't spinning anymore. I'll never forget that. And so a lot of times we would hear, whew, my guardian angel was looking out for me. Okay, so a couple things that we need to think through on all of this is are there guardian angels and what do they do? So, if we are going to look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, what are one of the ways in which we could try and figure out this reference here? What is going on here? What is this talking about? Now, there is some discussion whether angels means spirits, and it's the spirit of the children. I don't necessarily agree with that, but I'm just saying there's some discussion there. But let's assume that it does refer to angels. What are these angels doing and not doing, and who are the key references? So what are some of the key words that we need to look at in this verse to figure out what's going on? Who are the key references, reference points in this verse, in verse 10? Little ones. What are the little ones? What else? The angels. And the Father. And the angels are in vicinity of the Father, which might tell you that they are maybe one of the highest levels of angels in that they stand in the presence of God. You know, they're in the throne room or whatever. So, now, what is it that the angels are doing? Okay, what specifically, Grant, are they doing? Yeah. In other words, maybe that language is just a reference to that they have access to God. So be careful because these angels have access to God. But what does that mean about the angels' activity in reference to us? Huh? Right. Okay, so there is a relationship, but we still don't really know what they are doing.
The reference there to the heavenlies is used elsewhere
So one possibility, what Joel is saying, is that one possibility is that it's kind of like in Daniel, you know, you have this activity going on here, or in Job, you have this activity going on here at the earthly realm, but also there's a heavenly realm of activity going on. And so be careful that you do not mistreat the little ones, because if you do, there's a realm that you're not aware of that is watching over them. Let's go, why don't we start at the beginning of the chapter? The whole first part of this chapter is about little ones. And there are some important things that you learn that might influence what we think that they do or do not do. So first off, we have to determine, do each of us have an angel? I don't know that you can establish that from this passage or not. You know, they're angels. Could it be angels over an area, like in Daniel? I don't know. I don't know that you can say from this that everyone has their own angel. But even if they do, let's look at this. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. So the conversation is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He brings a child, and the child now becomes the focus of his point that he's trying to make about the kingdom of heaven. He said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children." So he is telling them that they need to all, in a certain way, there's an analogy here between being converted and coming as children. And it's not that they're innocent. It's not any of that. It's just that their humility, their willingness to come and all of that, you know, that there is no such thing as an innocent. That's not his point. "Except ye be converted and become as little children in faith, in your humility, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall therefore humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Now it's becoming a little less clear if he's talking about actual little children or believers who come to him as little children. But one way or another, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So now verse number 6 is giving us a little bit of information that might influence what we think that they do or not do, and that is the notion that a guardian angel is the one that protects us from harm. Verse number 6 talks about harm and that the child is not protected from it, or the little one, whoever the little one is not protected from the harm. But he's saying whoever it is that does this, it were better for them to have a huge, huge millstone attached to their neck and to plunge them into the water. And that's a rather terrifying way to die. If I understand it right, it was one of the Roman ways to die. But again, I haven't really studied that. And that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to the man whom by the offense cometh." And then he gets into that, and then we get down. So whatever the angel is doing or not doing, it might be a mistake on our part to assume that that means that the guardian angel is the one that always keeps us from harm. In other words, the reference here, the context here, is take heed that you do not despise these little ones, is that if you harm them, if you do something to whoever the little ones are, there is a heavenly realm that is paying attention to what is going on. Not necessarily. Now, we do know that there are times which angels carried out functions that, at least if they were protective functions, at least at the level of Israel, we know that. And so we know some of that. I'm just saying we probably need to read the context before we say too much about them. Any other comments, questions? That's just some thoughts that I'm generating here as a way to think about this and keep it in a context here. And be careful that, and the other thing is that I think it's a little bit harmful to our faith
to say when we have a bad situation and we say something like this, "Who? My guardian angel was looking out for me." I think that's to give glory to something that should not get the glory. First, we don't know that an angel was involved, but we do know God was involved.
So be careful how much weight. Again, I'm not making a big deal out of something, or, you know, I just, since it's part of our belief system, it's worth investigating. And but this chapter, I think, is helpful to understand a little bit of it. Yeah, Wayne.
Yeah, I'm not sure what all to make of. The problem is that whenever I'm thinking of how Jesus serves as an example,
I keep not only the fact that there's continuity between him and man, but there's discontinuity in that he's the Son of God. In other words, I'm not discounting what you're saying. I'm not sure what I always make of that. I do know that let's see if I can find it. You know, there is a reference in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "And the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." And I haven't looked at that, but there might be something to be said that one of their duties was to attend to Jesus. We see them doing that a lot with Jesus in his earthly ministry. And so I don't know what I make of that. In other words, I don't know that that's normative. That's the problem with narrative. You have to figure out in a narrative, how do I know that this applies to me? Because it's a report. And so one of the ways that I do it is I say, okay, where is there continuity in this and where is there discontinuity? And the other thing that I do is I go to, and so what I would say is, yes, it is possible that angels minister to us. I don't know. I mean, I see enough of it in the scriptures that where they have a role, but I haven't studied it enough in relationship to salvation history and all of that to really to know for sure. All I'm saying is that I think some of our idea of what angels do for us is kind of accumulated over the years, but not necessarily from Scripture. Because in this part here, we would have to say, at least from my understanding, is we would have to say that that the role of the angels is not necessarily to protect, but to go to the Father. So I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. And that is a debate. Is this about saying that we all have our own angel, or is this something that they do? In other words, Daniel did not have his own angel. The angel that came to Daniel was the one that was responsible for God's people. So what I'm saying is that we might just want to be careful how much weight we put into it one way or another. That's all I'm saying. I haven't come to firm conclusions. Again, I'm studying stuff that I haven't spent a lot of time in. But as I was reading the context of that, I'm wondering if we don't spend too much time looking at verse 10 and assuming some things about what verse 10 means without looking at the rest of the context. That's all I'm saying. And Steve.
When I get out of this, we know that the Father knows all things.
Right? Yes.
God is all knowing. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Okay, I would say this. What I could argue is you could argue that anyway. I could say, well, God is not only all-knowing, he's all-powerful. Why does he need a guardian angel? In other words, why? But what I'm saying is, yes, God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful.
But to say that does not necessarily to say how he operates in this world. In other words,
to say that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, you know, omniscient, omnipresent, and all of that is not then to automatically to know how God operates. So God might be all-knowing, but he still wants us to pray. God might be all-knowing, but he could still have angels who act as his representatives before his face on their behalf. So, yeah, my only thing, and again, I'm not coming to firm conclusions one way or another. I'm saying that it might be reading too much into this to say that every one of us, and do we, here's the point, it doesn't matter one way or another. If the angel's acting collectively or if they're not, God's still taking care of us, I guess. But if we get to the point where we assume that whenever something happens, that and our first thought is to our guardian angel, then I'm thinking something's wrong with our emphasis. That's my point. Is not to make too much of it. And Wayne might be right, the example of Jesus. I don't know what to make of that because there is some continuity and discontinuity, and the role of the angels is somewhat, as Wayne mentioned one week, enigmatic. I just would say, I would just be careful how much we put into it. That's all I'm saying. But it's worth studying. Now, if you'll bear with me here, we're going to shift gears, if I can get my mouse to work. There we go. And we are going to shift over. But no, good points and good conversation. And it's a good starting point, I think. But it's important. Isn't it really important that we understand these things because, or give some time to it, because it does work its way into how we believe and talk and act. And now we're going to talk about Satan and demons. I don't know if anybody got a chance to read chapter 20 or not. Well, for those who did, what were your impressions of the chapter? Anybody? We'll introduce it like this. And what? Okay, before we begin talking about anything like a demon or a devil or anything, what are some of the, I'm going to close this for a minute. What are some of the general ways, and just in conversation, that people's beliefs come out? What do you hear people seeing or doing or talking or anything come to your mind at all as you've interacted with people? Yes, and something the parents are battling with all the time. I'll tell them, I'll say that if you say the devil made me do it, I will instantly come back at them and say, well, the devil might have a role in all of this, but you still like to sin. So, yes, the relationship between evil, when we do evil, and the devil and us. So what role does the devil have? What role does we have? And what role in all of that in our bad behavior? And yes, people, you hear the comment, well, the devil made me do it. And it's not always that simplistic. It could be something along the line of this. People who make reference to the evil spirit of fear or the evil spirit of whatever or whatever, so that every emotion or bad behavior is associated with a demon, and before long what you're doing is just saying, well, it had to be a demon. So it's kind of like the devil made me do it. Yeah, Joel. Yeah, in other words, you wonder sometimes this? I mean, you know, buried in the hearts of man, there's a lot of this stuff floating around, and sometimes people are so trivial about it and dress up as demons and all of that and talk, you know, all that. But Then you hear other things that they say where there's this, like these fragments of belief, you know, where they acknowledge a belief in God or this, or say, mention faith or a demon. And you're just like, you know, you're just, you can see a fragment of all of this and it's there, but they just, like at a funeral, for one brief moment in their life, they're uncomfortable. Why are we so uncomfortable at funerals? Is it just because someone died? I don't think so. Especially for a lot of us who go to funerals for family, you know, if you go to Ray grieved in a different way than we would grieve for his father. But for some people to go to a funeral, it wasn't, for Ray, it was a personal loss. But for others, there's this, as they sit there, that's like uncomfortable. Why? Because they're having to deal with what? Reality. And that's why I think that it's, you know, I think about it a lot. If I ever do a funeral, I want to comfort, but I would also want to address the people who are uncomfortable and talk about why they are uncomfortable and that you should be uncomfortable because you're facing reality. And why do they want out of there right away? Because then you go back to your world of distractions and get out of that world. So Joel's right. You hear this, it's this combination of stuff that they trivialize it on one hand and then on the other hand. Anybody else? What other things have you heard or thought of yourself, Wayne? I've never found it very satisfactory in the book when we're dealing with the Exodus and the events prior to the Exodus. I've never found it very satisfying when they try to explain away what the Pharaoh's men could do, as if it was fake. I don't know that you can assume that. Now again, what does that have to do with us? But Wayne is right. We need to take seriously. So yeah, this whole notion of whatever. There is some connection between our world and their world. Well, let's think of some thoughts here and what is and what are not appropriate responses. I just listed some things here. Is this an appropriate response? I rebuke the demon of fear. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Before beginning to evangelize, we need to bind the territorial demons. This would be borrowed from Daniel and the idea that there are demons that have territories, if that's really true. Demons, here's another view. Demons are part of the mythology of Scripture, originating out of the thinking of a primitive time period. That would be what? Who would be saying that? This is just a summation, but a liberal who looks at Scripture and tries to demythologize, and I'm using liberal in the sense of a liberal Christian. You know, they still say, you know, but they're liberal in this, and they have a different take, and they naturalize Scripture, and they would look at it and they say, how do we demythologize, how do we make this current for a modern time period? How do we have the gospel for, well, we get rid of these myths, and this is one of the myths we would get rid of. Be alert and of a sober mind. That devil is a sly old fox. If I could catch him, I would throw him in a box. That's from a child's song. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. That is also from a song, and that's from A Mighty Fortress is Our God. In fact, that song is largely about spiritual warfare, and if you would read it, and a lot of it. And how come? He's very thought very seriously about it. Why would Martin Luther think very seriously about spiritual warfare? Yeah, and after, you know, because he was on run for his life. He was not very popular, and he, you know, there was a papal bull was issued against him. There was, you know, he his life was at risk. I mean, he was engaged in a serious battle. And so, and this might be a little bit off the, but I, this is a little bit of a soapbox for me, but I don't like that song, "The Devil is a Sly Old Fox. If I could catch him, I'd throw him in a box." Because I think it's teaching us an attitude towards Satan that I don't know that's really healthy. That's just, in other words, I'm just thinking through it. I'm wondering if it's not better to teach our kids that song down at the bottom than the other one. But because you wonder what it's communicating. But that's just my soapbox. So what is the appropriate response? Now, I don't think all of these are appropriate, obviously. But these are different responses that people have to demonic beings. And maybe another one is, well, it goes along with the demythologist. There is no such a thing. Why even spend our time? So now, as we get ready to study this chapter, this was from the Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters, a satirical account, if you want to call that, a fictional account of the workings of Satan. And he wasn't trying to communicate that this is the way that there's an angel named a demon named Screwtape or anything like that. Okay, that's not the point. He's trying to communicate some truth about reality that we miss. And he's using these characters to do it. But before he gets to that point, in his preface to that book, he says this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils or demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased," that is, the demons or the devils, "are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist, or the one who doesn't believe in the spiritual world, or a magician, the one that likes to dabble with the, ooh, this is neat, or not magician as the guy that's at, TGI Fridays on a Friday night and does little tricks, or a magician with the same delight." In other words, I think he's right, there are two errors that we could fall into: not to believe in them, and to have an interest that's not healthy or excessive. Which then leads us to chapter 20. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. But I'm going to warn you, I don't think this is I don't like his approach. And that is because he spends a lot of time talking about our relationship to demons and devils, as in rebuking them. Some of the things that and we're going to get into that, but I'm warning you ahead of time, and I don't generally do this because it's kind of like poisoning the well. I think he's been influenced. Some of this has the feeling that he is writing someone else's material to me. I don't know how to explain that to you, other than, I'm not saying he's plagiarizing. I'm just saying he makes statements like this on page 418. He says, he's talking about demons during the ministry of Jesus, and he says, "After hundreds of years of the inability to have any effective triumph over demonic forces, it is understandable that when Jesus came casting out demons with absolute authority, the people were amazed." That comment, I don't even know where he's getting that, to be quite honest with you. I don't know where he's getting the point that there was hundreds of years of inability to effectively, as if the demonic forces were, it was almost a playground. I don't understand that statement. It's, some of this I know he's getting from someone else because he says so in a footnote. I always read the footnotes. They're very important. And I can't find it. Yeah, there was another comment he made later on when he says, in another part, he says, "In this paragraph and the following, I am indebted to the fine work of Timothy Warner on spiritual warfare," called Spiritual Warfare. So, and he talks about the Jewish exorcist between the Old and New Testament and all of that. I'm just not so sure I understand where he got that from or where he's going with it. When you get into later in the chapter, and he talks about can a Christian be demon possessed, and then he says it depends what you mean by demon possession, and then he talks about demon influence. He is very, very unclear. He says, well, the word demon possession is an unfortunate term that has found its way. The problem with term demon possession, demonized, is they give the nuance of a strong demonic influence that they seem to imply that the person who is under such demonic attack has no choice but to succumb. While this may be true in extreme cases such as the demoniac, it is certainly not true with many cases of demoniac attack or conflict with demons in many people's lives. I'm honestly struggling with what all of he's saying here. In other words, I think he's confusing activities of Satan. I think there is a distinct category that the Bible talks about that we know of in the New Testament where they're what we would call demon possession. And the person, there was two, when you think about it, there was always two distinct personalities. There was the personality of the person and there was the personality of the demon. And it was clear who was who. So then this leads into a discussion that he will have on Jesus giving all believers the authority to rebuke demons and command them to leave. Because he makes mention to what Jesus said to the 70, to the 12, and all of that, and to the apostles in Acts. And then it says, he says this, we may ask, however, why does God want Christians to speak directly to the demon? I don't know where we have that instruction either, unless he's just taking it from those other passages. And then he even says something, if you even think it might be a demon, just say it so you can, just in case there's a demon, rebuke the demon. He says that here as well. So here's my point. As with his chapter on miracles, Grudem displays a lack of sensitivity to the feature of narratives. Okay, I am a reporter. I am writing about an event. Now, in our day, we give them. We always say this is a balanced, fair report. You know, and everyone's like, I'm fair and balanced. You're not. I'm fair and balanced, and you're not. But when we're giving a report of an event, the reader has to determine what they're supposed to do with that information. It cannot be assumed that just because something is reported, that I am supposed to do it. And so he will say, Jesus told the 70 to cast out demons. Jesus told the 12 to do this. And then he will say, we are told to resist the devil. We are told to, and he will make a link between the two somehow as if now we are also supposed to rebuke. And I'm like saying, no, wait a minute. Resisting to me is different. I need to know from the Gospels, from Acts, how I know that I'm supposed to do what they were doing. Does that make sense? What, in other words, just because Jesus tells them to do such and such, how do I know I'm supposed to do it? Does that make sense? He's going to say here, well, we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to rebuke the demons and we're supposed to rebuke the devil and stuff like that in our prayers. And I'm saying, I don't get that. So here's what I'm saying. He seems to assume that descriptive statements, the narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the reports, they read in story, there's a plot, all of that, and it's, he's telling us what happened, what Jesus did, what he commanded. Grudem is assuming that just because those things are there, that they carry over to us with little or no restrictions. But that's the thing you're supposed to demonstrate, not assume about a narrative. You're supposed to demonstrate, okay, just because he's saying that here, how do I know now in the 20th century, in this part of church history, how do I know now I'm supposed to do that? And he's saying, well, he told them to do it. And I'm like, okay, but how did I know that's for me? So he assumes that it's for me. I don't think you can do that. A better method would be to explore the specifics of the story while paying attention to any unique circumstances. What makes this the same than my, what makes it different? Does that make sense? I don't want to talk over your heads here, but I'm trying to help you understand when you read him, he's making some choices on how to interpret the Bible. And one of his choices is that Jesus told the 70, Jesus told the 12, and he said, he throws some other references in there, and then he makes statements like, we are to rebuke the demons. But what I would say is, here's what you need to do. A better method would be to explore the specifics of the narrative, pay attention to unique circumstances, while also looking at the teaching material. Didactic means teaching material. Where do we get teaching material, specific teaching material in the New Testament? It's written more in the form of do this, don't do that. Where is that found? epistles, the letters. Church, do this, do that. Now, there's still some things we have to figure out. But what I'm saying is at the same time that these events were going on, is at the same time these letters were being written telling the churches what to do. And even then, when telling the churches what to do, we have to figure out where were they at, because some of the things he tells them what to do, we won't do. That's part of studying the Bible. But at least go to the letters here. And any of the references in the epistles, I find no references anywhere where we ever speak to demons in our prayer. And I find no reference to our warfare where he says, resist the devil. To me, that's just, don't resist, don't do. Be sober, be vigilant, be of an alert mind, for your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring. What does that mean? That means something like this. Years ago, a lady goes to Victory Baptist Church, who lives in Byron, was sick a lot. And she didn't know, there was a reason for it, but they couldn't figure out what it was. And in her basement, she had some stuff that had diesel smell in it, or diesel stuff, or fumes, or fuel, or something. It was related to diesel fuel in her basement. But she had gotten so used to the smell, she didn't even know that it was there. And even though it was harming her, the point of that verse, be sober, be vigilant, is this. Don't get used to the smell. Be sober, be vigilant. The devil is going about. The world in which you live in is a dangerous place. Don't get used to the smell and forget that you have an adversary. So what I am warning you of is here is I really don't agree with his emphasis at all that we should rebuke demons. Now, I will open it up for some conversation. Even before you read, and your thoughts on that, maybe I'm wrong, and maybe I've missed something. But I think this is important, because I think he's close to falling into this error. The magician. You turn your prayer into an incantation. I rebuke it. He says, well, even if you think the demon's there, rebuke him. So then I remember doing this as a young Christian, thinking that it was, I remember trying to rebuke Satan in my prayers. And I just don't see it as part of my sanctification, part of my evangelism, or anything. What are your thoughts? Anybody? Maybe you haven't thought about it. Does it make sense what I'm saying, though? I mean, because you're going to read this. Some of you will read it. Some of you won't. Oh, Lynn. Yeah. We're going to get into what demon possession is next week. We're also going to get into is Satan bound? Is Satan loose now? You should read Revelation chapter 12 and study that this week. That's an important chapter. It really matters for your spirituality, doesn't it? For your prayer life, for your sanctification, for your evangelism, your emphasis on this. Wayne, I thought are you raising your hand? Or okay. Anybody else? Grant. Yes, you're right. And I'm just trying to help us. When you read your Bible and you're sitting there saying, now how in the world do I know what I'm supposed to do and I'm not supposed to do? I'm saying that there are things that you look at and you say, this doesn't look like it applies to me. And one of the ways you can do it with this is look at the instruction that the church has received on its relationship to Satan. Lynn, to follow up on yours, it would be a signs and wonders, a vineyard movement, which is what they would call the third wave of the charismatics. He is reformed in his theology. He is very much aligned with Scripture, but he does, and that's why we had a problem with miracles, or I did. I can't speak for everybody. faith healings and stuff like that. Now, he tries to defend it scripturally, but what I'm saying is I think his way of defending it scripturally is not good, and I don't think it's healthy for our faith. We'll talk more about it. Think about that. I mean, how much time? Let's think about two questions this week. How much time should you really give to thinking about the devil and those things, and in what way? What do we get? What kind of instruction do we get? How should we do it? And, you know, what way should we do it, and how much should we do it? And in our relationship, but chapter 20, read that and just kind of have your antenna up. I hate to poison the well, but I think it was important because this is he is our adversary, and I'm wondering if he is not the most. This is just a wonder at the time, the most powerful being that God made. That's what I'm wondering. Just because of even the reference to the angel who would not dare cast a railing accusation against him. I haven't studied that so much, but he's limited. And we know from Revelation that he and his angels will be cast out and defeated. So read Revelation chapter 12. Read like 1 Peter 5, 8 or something like that. Be sober. Read Resist the Devil, James chapter 4 or 5. Read those passages. Let's come back and talk about that next week, okay? Thanks a lot. You are dismissed.